Well, I see that there are 10 fewer people here this week than last week, so I must have been very offensive for a large number of people just to not come back. Only slightly offended by that, especially because my wife and son were two of the people that chose not to come back this week. I guess Paxton didn't have much of a say in it. We're in a time of summer. People are traveling. It's great. But I found out that I must have offended Marvin and Florence so bad they're not coming back for at least a month, and they are going to the complete opposite side of the country, which isn't as bad as offending them so bad that they want to Germany or something like that. Now, we are in the middle of this sermon series we started 3 weeks ago from this book, The Naked Anabaptist, The Bare Essentials of a Radical Faith. And this book, again, is about not what we as Anabaptist Mennonites must give up to be like the rest of the world, but what we as Anabaptist Mennonites have to offer the rest of the world, the things that we need to embrace about our heritage as Anabaptists, because it's something that's so essential for Christianity, but so many Christians seem to be missing these points. A couple weeks ago, we looked at point number one, and I'm just going to simplify it. It is that Jesus is our example, teacher, friend, redeemer, and Lord. Essential point number two is that we interpret Scripture through what Jesus has done and said. And today we're going to get a little more in-depth. It's going to get a little more difficult. Just looking at the size of this core conviction, you can see it might be a long sermon. It's 5 till 11 now. Let's start timing. Yeah, you know, you've been watching your clocks already. Your watches. Core conviction number three that Stuart Murray lays out in his book, The Naked Anabaptist. I'm going to have to read it on the big screen. Western culture is slowly emerging from the Christendom era, when church and state jointly presided over a society in which almost all were assumed to be Christian. Whatever its positive contributions on values and institutions, Christendom seriously distorted the gospel, marginalized Jesus, and has left the churches ill-equipped for mission in a post-Christendom culture. As we reflect on this, we are committed to learning from the experience and perspective of movements such as Anabaptism that rejected standard Christendom assumptions and pursued alternative ways of thinking and behaving. We'll simplify that a little bit. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I'm sure if you go home today and ask your grandsons on the way home, what did you learn today? They're probably not going to recite all of that. But what I really want to lift out is this thing about Christendom. Is that a term that we're familiar with? Have you heard that term used, Christendom? And it's a reference to the nations that are Christian nations, all of the Christian nations combined. And it's something that started with the Emperor Constantine. It started back in the 4th century. Constantine was the Roman emperor who converted to Christianity whenever he had a vision of a cross. And he heard during this vision, he heard this voice saying, in the sign, under this sign, conquer. So Constantine went and asked these people, he said, what is this sign? What is it supposed to mean? And they interpreted this as being Jesus Christ speaking to Constantine. And Constantine then converted to Christianity, but he didn't just convert to Christianity himself. Constantine converted essentially all of the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman, you became a Christian. Now Constantine took his troops, and he would have had thousands and thousands of troops, and he marched them through a river as a mass baptism. They didn't have a choice in this. They were told, you're going to march through this river, you're going to be baptized, you're going to become a Christian. Anytime the Romans would conquer another country, whenever they would conquer certain people, they would force them to become Christians as well. So we see this shift in what had once been this marginalized religion, this Christianity, where people were persecuted, where they were injured, where they were harmed, where they were sometimes even martyred for their faith. It goes from being this religion on the margins of society to being something that if you are a Christian, it's to your advantage. Although once it became advantageous, if you are a Christian businessman, or if you are a Christian politician, to say, I'm a Christian. And in many ways, that's good. I like that. But whenever people start professing that they are Christians just because it's going to be to their advantage, because it's going to help their business, or because they're going to get a tax break or some sort of a kickback by claiming to be a Christian, you can start to see where there's these pulls. There's some good that comes with Christendom, And there's some bad that comes along with Christendom. So I wanted to struggle with both of those goods and the bad that come with Christendom. And the way that this church and state model, where church and state were married, where they were combined and unified, how we have come from that point to where we are today, and how Anabaptism has an alternative to offer to that Christendom model. So about the year 1000 A.D., Anno Domini, year of our Lord, again, not Strickland, 1000 A.D., most of Europe had been conquered by the Roman Empire. This culture had spread throughout the European nations, and these countries were known as Christendom. Again, the Romans came in and they conquered in the name of Jesus, and they made everybody that lived there profess a faith in Jesus Christ. And some of the positives that came out of that are that we have some of the most beautiful artwork in all of history that came from a Christian nation, that came from Christendom. We have wonderful poems. We have beautiful institutions and beautiful cathedrals. If you walk through Europe, surely you went through some of these ancient cathedrals that were just built in the name of Jesus, and they're just wonderful places. And we look at these things that Christendom brought about, and you look at these institutions and cathedrals, and these things were paid for by the tax dollars, by the Roman government. They would actually pay sculptors and artists to produce Christian artwork. I think as I'm driving up and down the interstate, you see those signs when there's construction, it says your tax dollars at work, right? That would have been the same thing. Your tax dollars were at work with these cathedrals, with these sculptures, with these paintings. Now, during this time, we would have seen the widows were actually cared for. The poor were given things that they needed. They were clothed. The naked were clothed. People were cared for during this Christendom time because, again, everybody thought they were Christians. Everybody understood that they were Christians, and they tried to do the things that Christ called them to do. So a lot of good things did happen, but there's also some very negative things that come about from the Christendom model. Church and state, they were fused. You couldn't separate church from state. It was the same thing. And it's almost humorous if you think about it. There was a time, if you read through the history books, when both the Pope and the Emperor disagreed on something. So I believe it was, I'm trying to remember which one of the Henrys. One of the Henrys wanted to be divorced from his wife. And it wasn't his first divorce. So did I say one of the, yeah, this is the Emperor. Henry wanted to divorce, like, his seventh wife, and the Pope said, no, I'm not going to allow you to have this disillusion of your marriage. So, what is it, Gary?
It was the Emperor of King Henry, and it was his first wife.
Okay. So he wanted to get divorced, and the Pope wouldn't allow it, and I think he went and chopped off her head instead. So the Pope decides that what he's going to do is he's going to excommunicate Henry. Rather than, since Henry wouldn't submit to him, he was going to excommunicate him from the church. So when he excommunicates the emperor, you know what he does? He decides he's going to excommunicate the Pope. It goes back and forth. This is the struggle with power. Who is in charge in Christendom? Who is in charge when there's this fusion of church and state? But you know, that's not the biggest problem that I see coming out of the Christendom model of doing church. The biggest problem that I see is that we lose our choice. Ever since the beginning of humanity, God has given human beings a choice to make. We look at Adam and Eve. God gave them the choice. Either submit to my will or do your own thing. It's your choice. Eat of the tree or not eat of the tree. I don't want you to eat of the tree, but I'm not going to make you not do it. And obviously they made the wrong choice. When the Israelites are entering into the Promised Land, we get one of the best examples of a choice in the Old Testament, Joshua 24:15. One of my favorite scriptures. Joshua says to the Israelites as they're entering the Promised Land, he says, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the God of your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The choice is given to them. Choose who you're going to follow. But me, I'm going to serve the Lord. Later, as we enter into the New Testament period, we see Jesus giving this option of following him or not following him to his disciples. As he goes around Galilee, as he's collecting his first 12 disciples, he gives them the option. He says, either follow me or go on fishing. He doesn't force them to follow him. He invites them, come and follow me. They could have kept on fishing. They could have gone on with their regular business. And I'm sure that there are probably days that they wish they had kept on fishing. And who wouldn't rather go on fishing than doing some of the things that Jesus had them do? They had some rough times. But he gave the choice. Follow me or not. And if we keep reading throughout the New Testament, we find there's some people that choose not to follow Jesus whenever he gives them that option. We have people like the rich young ruler who chose not to follow Jesus because he didn't want to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor. We have the people that chose not to follow Jesus because one had just bought a new piece of land. One had just gotten married. And another, his father had just died and he wanted to go bury them. These are all good excuses, but they're given the choice. Follow me or do your own thing. So in the Christendom model, this option is this decision to follow Jesus or not, that's not given to the people. When the Romans come in and whenever they take over your country, okay, they do give you a bit of an option. They say, either convert to Christianity or we'll kill you. And that's not much of an option, is it? That's not much of a choice. And whenever people are born, whenever they first hit the ground, they become Christians. They are baptized as infants. They are given the choice to follow Jesus or to not follow Jesus. They're assumed to be Christians because their parents are Christians, because they're born into a Christian nation. They're born into Christendom. They're never given the choice whether or not they will follow Jesus. And that choice is so important. We must make that decision for ourselves to follow Jesus. Now, one of my cousins this past week, she posted something on Facebook, and I thought it was kind of humorous, a little bit funny. This is what she said. She said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. It's a little corny, I know, but it's true. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just going to a facility on a Sunday morning doesn't make you follow God. It's all about making the decision every day of your life. It's all about making that choice. And that choice is something that's taken away by the Christendom model. When you're born into the Christian faith like that, and you don't have a choice whether you will follow Jesus or not, you're essentially just like that car, I guess. I want to go back. I missed this slide. So Christendom brought with it a lot of good. But how many Christians were Christian in name only? We need that choice. We need to make that decision for ourselves to follow Christ. Because, like I said, if you just go to church, you're not a Christian any more than you are a car if you stand in the garage. Okay, so this Christendom model, it survived for a number of years, probably about 1,000 years. And in the year 1525, there was a group of men that made a decision. They said, you know what, we're not comfortable with the way things are going. We're not comfortable with this assumption that everybody born into this nation is simply a Christian, that they don't have the choice to make on their own. So on January 25th, 1525, George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, and Felix Mons, they met together and they decided that they wanted to be baptized again as adults. They were baptized as children, as everybody was as a part of the empire. Everybody was baptized when they were born and assumed to be Christians. But these men said, we want to make the decision on our own. We want to make the choice, and we want to have this visible sign so that all people will know we have made the choice, the decision to follow Jesus. This is the first adult baptism during the modern era. This is when Anabaptism began. Anabaptist literally means rebaptizers. These were the men that started this movement that has grown into what we know today as Anabaptism, Mennonites, Hutterites, Amish, people of that nature. So these men, they began something special almost 500 years ago because they believed that following Jesus was a choice that we had to make, that we make on our own. Now, I want to say that if you were baptized as an infant, I don't think that that's a bad thing. I want to say that you're not a Christian if you were baptized as an infant. But I believe that we all must make the choice to follow Christ as an adult. When we're old enough to make that decision on our own, it is placed upon us that we must choose to follow Christ or to follow the ways of the world. So if you were baptized as a baby, I think you still must make the decision as an adult, will I follow Christ or will I not? We're all faced with that same decision every day of our life. When we wake up in the morning, we ask ourselves, will I follow Jesus today or will I not follow Jesus today? Okay, so now we've been going for about 15 minutes, and I'm going to engage the text a little bit. Hope that's okay. In our text for this morning that Kathy read for us, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And he talks about the way the kingdom of God spreads, the way this kingdom of God grows. And he uses these two similes. He says the kingdom of God is like. And the first thing that he says the kingdom of God is like, he said, it's like a mustard seed. And I've never seen a mustard seed before. I'm not sure where it went, Kathy, but it's a really small seed, right? It's tiny. And in this parable, Jesus says that you plant this small seed in the ground, and it grows tall. It grows large. It grows like the size of a tree. It grows so big that the birds of the air can nest in the tree and make their home there. Then Jesus goes on to say that the kingdom of God is like yeast. It's like this woman that's making bread, and she takes yeast and she mixes it into the bread, and it spreads throughout the bread. I think Jesus uses these two different metaphors talking about how the kingdom of God grows, how the kingdom of God spreads. The first one he uses because this is how the kingdom of God reaches up to the heavens. This is how the kingdom of God helps us connect with God. You know, in ancient times, they would have thought of God as being up there somewhere in the sky. And as the kingdom of God grows, we get closer to God. We are able to communicate with God. We are able to have full communion with God. And this is one of the advantages of being a part of the kingdom of God. You have this relationship with our Lord and Savior, with our Creator. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts out at this level, at the ground level, and grows and reaches to the heavens. And the second one, though, I think we're probably a little more familiar with that, right? We're probably a little more familiar with yeast, with bread. All right, we need to wake up a little bit here. How many people here like to cook? How many people here like to eat? Okay, I think I saw most of the hands. I know some of you are excellent cooks. Some of you can take something very simple and make it into a wonderful meal. I have enjoyed. Yes, Gary, I'm talking about you. You can make a wonderful meal, it seems like, out of nothing. I'm very impressed with some of your culinary skills and giftedness. Phil must be out with the boys. Phil can make a loaf of bread like nobody else's business. I tell you what. And you can't beat a good loaf of homemade bread, can you? The taste, the smell of bread in and of itself, that is a gift from God. God gave us the gift of homemade bread baking in the oven. That is something that I thank God for every time I smell homemade bread baking. And you can't duplicate that. You can go into a grocery store, you can buy a loaf of bread. And this is going to be good stuff, Kathy. I don't mean to downplay that at all. But it's not the same as having that fresh, out-of-the-oven bread in your home, that smell that fills all the air in your kitchen and permeates throughout the house. Oh, that's wonderful. Now, I've not made a lot of bread in my lifetime. I guess it's somewhat complicated, even though there's only a few simple ingredients. It takes, what, bread? It takes bread, yeah. If you put some bread in bread, it'll be wonderful bread. It takes flour, water, sometimes some salt, some oil. You know, there's a few variations, but it's a pretty simple recipe. Now, one time, Sonia and I were making some homemade bread, and she had some old yeast. And she worked that yeast into the bread, and you wait for a while, and the bread doesn't seem to be doing anything. It doesn't rise. And rather than throw the bread out, because, again, you know I am very frugal, and we don't throw anything out in our house, we decided to go ahead and bake the bread. It was one of the most dense, hard, unpalatable, very not yummy things we've ever had in our house. And we've had some pretty disgusting things in our house. We tried to eat the bread. We tried it with honey and with jelly, and it just didn't compensate. That bread was dense. It was rock hard. So we took it and we went down to Gypsy Hill Park and we decided to feed the ducks with it. The sad thing was, we tore off pieces of that bread, we threw it out to the ducks, and it stunk. The fish ate good, but they probably thought they were being torpedoed or something. Bread, it's somewhat of a finicky thing whenever you're making bread. It requires yeast. Yeast needs to be active, it needs to be alive, because yeast, you work it into the bread, and that's what makes it light and fluffy. That's what makes those little holes in bread. That's what makes it so palatable. Because yeast is a living thing. It grows inside the dough. And it eats the sugars that are in the flour and gives off carbon dioxide. That's where that light, that fluffy, those holes come from. It's from the breathing of the yeast. It breathes off carbon dioxide. Now, some of you will be familiar with this product. We just called it friendship bread when I grew up. I looked online for a picture, and then they always called it Amish friendship bread whenever I found it online. I'm not sure. Is that how you know it? Do you know it as Amish friendship bread, or was it just friendship bread? Maybe you don't know it at all. Amish friendship bread? Okay. Maybe I'm just unique. I grew up very close to the Amish, and we call it friendship bread. Amish friendship bread is a kind of a unique thing. What's done is, here's the front container here. This is a baggie. It will contain about 1 cup of starter. And what you do is you take this starter and you put it on your countertop and you leave it there for a couple of days. And over a period of a couple of days, you add more ingredients to this starter. You add some flour, you add some sugar, and it's living, it's growing, it's expanding. And after 10 days pass, you divide that starter up into 5 different containers, 5 different little bags like this. You're supposed to take one and you make a loaf of bread for yourself. You take a second bag and you save it for the next batch of starter. And you give 3 bags, like they're laying there, to friends. So this bread, this starter, it expands, it grows, and you share it with other people. You give it to others so that they too can have their own starter, so they too can grow their own bread. So this is how Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. He's saying it's like yeast, it's like this friendship bread. It starts out small, it starts in the middle, but then it grows exponentially. It spreads from within, and it grows outward. And that's the way we are called to be. We're called to be like yeast. We're called to be like friendship bread. We're called to be in the world. We're to grow exponentially through our contacts with other people. We're to grow exponentially from sharing the love of Jesus with others, by making other disciples, just like yeast makes other yeast. So I compare this model, this Christendom model, with the friendship bread model. And if we look at Christendom, this Christendom model of church growth, it grows from the top down through power and through force. You force somebody to become a Christian. You force them to follow certain laws. You force them to be baptized. There's no choice involved. So we compare and contrast that Christendom model to the friendship bread model. In friendship bread, it grows from within. It grows through service. It grows through love. Jesus is advocating that we grow like friendship bread, not like Christendom from the top down. Now, in our society, we see some of the remnants, some of the remaining aspects of Christendom. We see in our society that many people would claim to be Christians, right? If you meet somebody on the street and you ask them, well, what religion are you? 76% of Americans today claim to be Christians. What percentage of people do you think actually go to church on Sunday morning? Throw out a number. What do you think? 38. 38? It's between 38 and 10%. About 20% of people actually attend church. And if you go back to that quote that my cousin said earlier, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. I would guess that the number of people that are truly seeking to follow Jesus daily, the number is smaller than 20%. But this is the Christendom model. Christendom said if you were born here in a Christian nation, you're a Christian. Christendom didn't give you the option, or you're going to choose to follow Jesus, or you're going to choose to follow the ways of the world. So this is kind of a leftover aspect of Christendom. And we see more aspects of Christendom when we look at the way the world is governed, and why the way Christians try to influence lawmaking. We try to influence people's morality by this top-down approach. We try to say, let's make more laws so that more people will be moral, so that more people will be Christians. And I'm sorry, making laws doesn't make somebody a Christian. You can make them follow law, sure. You can make them be moral. But that doesn't make them follow Christ, does it? Now, I like the way that Pastor Gregory Boyd, he's a pastor at Woodland Hills Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He holds this in contrast. He says, you know, if I'm walking down the street, and there's a guy there, and the only reason that this guy doesn't kill me is because if there's a law that says he can't kill me, well, then I'm thankful for that law. But I would much rather he doesn't kill me out of love. That's this transition, this Christendom model, to this friendship model. We can't force someone to be Christian. We can't force them to be moral. It is a choice that we must make. So when we wake up in the morning, as you're getting out of bed, as you hit that alarm clock, you have to ask yourself, will I follow Jesus today? When you're walking down the street and you see somebody in need, you see someone with a flat tire, you see somebody that has fallen and hurt themselves, you must ask yourself, will I follow Jesus today? This isn't a choice that someone else can make for you. It isn't something that people can enforce. It isn't something they can force you to do. You're not a Christian just because you were born in a certain country. You're not a Christian because you were born to certain parents. You're only a Christian if you choose to follow Jesus every day. Will I love Jesus? Will I follow Jesus? Will I share and serve Jesus? The kingdom of God doesn't spread through the Christendom model. It doesn't spread through this top-down enforcement of laws and rules. The kingdom of God spreads like yeast. It spreads like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it grows from within. It starts small, but it grows to the highest heavens. It grows far to the east. It grows far to the west. It grows to reach our neighbors. It grows to meet those halfway around the world. Let us seek in our daily lives not to try to force people to be followers of Christ, because the Christendom model has shown that while it does have some advantages, it does rob us of free choice. Let us share love. Let us share kindness. Let us share Jesus. Let us pray. God, you have called us to be your disciples. You have called us to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, to make him known throughout the world. And we know, Lord, that sometimes we do that in appropriate ways, and sometimes we do that in ways that are less than appropriate. And we recognize that the Christendom model has had its advantages. It has led many people to know your Son. It has led many people to change their life and to give up the ways that were detrimental to them. But we also know, Lord, that many people have become Christians only in name, nominal Christians. They don't seek to know you, they don't seek to follow you. Help us, Lord, to spread your good news, not through a top-down enforcement of laws, but from a friendship-bred model of spreading from within. Forgive us, Lord, where we have come up short. Empower us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.